Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we ask for your blessing on your word. Let it be heard. Let your peoples rejoice to hear it, to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, our King, of the great price that he paid, giving himself and his own life, body and soul, his body and blood given on the cross, his soul committed to you for our salvation, suffering great torment, the very torment and anguish of hell itself, obedient unto death, even death on the cross, all for the sake of his bride, the church. And what a privilege, Father, to be called among the saints, awaiting the coming of Jesus Christ in splendor and majesty. May he be praised by us until then, and may we be fully assured that he is our victory and our conqueror, and he is for us always. So bless your word to us. Bless your word throughout the nations, and let it fall upon hearts that you have filled with faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're returning to our series in 1 Samuel. And we've looked at the first two sections of this chapter. Tonight we're looking at verses 17 through 30. So the last section of the chapter. And as we've looked at this chapter, we've seen that there are basically three reactions to David's successes. He has killed Goliath, the great champion of the Philistines, and his renown is growing. And the son of Saul, Jonathan, loves David and is committed to David. The people of Israel and Judah likewise. And here now, a daughter of Saul in this section. And yet in the midst of all of it in this chapter, Saul remains jealous and then envious and now filled with malice against the Lord's anointed. 1 Samuel 18, beginning at verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David those words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. And so far the reading of God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you read through various stories of the characters in the Bible, maybe especially in the Old Testament, though certainly in the New as well, the Lord's anointed always seems to be some kind of a lightning rod for controversy among God's people and certainly among the world. David is that way here. Jonathan loves him. Michael, the daughter of Saul, she loves him. Israel and Judah, they love David for all of his victories and success, and they see that he really is a man after God's own heart. He's someone worthy of following. He's someone worthy to be praised. And then on the other hand, you've got Saul, and he hates David. He hates him more and more, and he becomes more and more afraid of David. It was that way for Moses. Some of the people loved Moses. Others hated him. Joseph was loved, at least by his father, and he certainly gained plenty of renown in Egypt among unbelievers there, but his own family hated him. And then, of course, the greatest example of that would be Jesus Christ himself. He comes to his own, and some of the people love him. He finds far more reception, though, among the Gentiles. And John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees who make up the Sanhedrin as well, and they're trying to find every occasion that they can to trap him in something that he says or something that he does so they can bring him up on charges. They try to, or they think about killing him several times before they eventually get him to the cross. This lightning rod for controversy, because he comes in the name of the Lord, they despise Jesus for his righteousness, even as David here is being despised, because, as our text tells us in several places, the Lord is with him. What is it about David? It's that thing, isn't it? The Lord is with him. And you and I, brothers and sisters, we may face the same thing. We are loved by many, and maybe it's a little bit different in our communities here, because things like Christian virtues, if you want to call it that, are respected, and they're recognized, and they're even praised. But in other places of the world, we would be hated. Indeed, the church is hated all over the world. Why? It's the same basic reason. Because the Lord is with us. The Lord is shining forth His truth, His grace, His wisdom, even the call of the gospel. All those things that come through us as we're more and more becoming after the image of Jesus Christ, it offends the world. And they want nothing to do with it. Jesus promised that this would happen, and he said it about himself in Matthew 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What's Saul doing? He's trying to gain his life. He's trying to establish a Saul line of the kings. He's trying to establish a dynasty for himself. He's trying to establish his reputation. He's doing all of these things. And David is sent to Israel at a particular time in a particular way in the name of the Lord to show forth and showcase the grace of God for his people. And Saul, without the Spirit of the Lord, does not bow to that grace that God gives. What is he trying to do instead? He's living for himself. He's trying to gain his life. And in so doing, eventually, and we'll read this when we get to it, eventually he'll lose his life. And he really gains nothing. What he should be doing is bowing to David, the Lord's anointed, and recognizing God's grace through David, and losing his life, losing his legacy, losing his kingship, giving up all of these earthly desires and things in order to gain eternal life. But Saul will not do that. You see, greatness in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, is so countercultural. It is so different. It's so backwards from the way that our world views greatness, from the way that our own hearts view greatness. We think that if we can gain all the world, then we'll be great. And Christ says, lose it all for the sake of gaining Christ and eternal life. So we're going to look at two things tonight in terms of Saul's responses here and Michael's response as well. So first, malice for the Lord's anointed, and then secondly, marriage. We looked at Saul's envy last time in this chapter and how envy really grows and it grows and it produces more and more sin. So Saul is so envious of David. He's hoping, of course, that he'll die somehow. In our last section that we read, he's throwing a spear at David at least twice. Maybe he did it more times, but at least those two are recorded. He's trying to kill David, to pin him to the wall. Now he says, well, that doesn't work, so I'm going to try a different route. I'm going to try to get him in a position where he puts his life at risk in the army, and maybe the Philistines will take him out. Not by my hand, but maybe by the hand of the Philistines, he could die. And we looked at that last time, how envy does that. Envy works its way finally out to the point of murder. It's at the root of murder, that kind of hatred, that kind of sentiment about a person that if I can't have God's good blessings, then neither can that other person, and I want that person out of my life as far as I can take him. Well, the furthest, of course, would be death, and that's what Saul wants. But now he's going to try to use the Philistines to do that in his hatred. Now remember, and our text reminds us of this, that Saul had promised his eldest daughter to whoever would kill Goliath. Well, that's one of the promises that hasn't yet been fulfilled. So he says, now's the time. Here's my eldest daughter, Merib. Why don't you marry her, become my son-in-law? Only fight valiantly for me and fight the Lord's battles. And then the time comes when Merib should be given to David as a wife, but instead Saul reneges. He has another decision instead. He gives her to Adriel, the Maholathite, instead. Now, why does he do that? Well, there's three possibilities at least, and it could be all three of these. I think one is the most likely. It's possible that he didn't give David to Merib or Merib to David at this time because the law required that a newly married man could not fight in the army. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. Maybe you didn't know about that law. A newly married man was kept out of the army for at least a year so that he could be at home, establish a home, start to have children and so forth, and that his life wouldn't be put at risk, and that the newly married wife would also have her husband at least for the first year. So that's possible. Maybe that's what Saul is thinking, because remember, he wants David to get killed by the Philistines. But if he's out for a year, then I got to wait. He wants him to die. So maybe that's a reason. I don't think that's the most likely. Another reason, and this is the one that I think is the most likely, is that David's son is going to become, or could become, he isn't going to, but he could become, in line for the throne. If all of Saul's sons would die, hypothetically, well, they all did, but hypothetically, if they all died, then the son of the eldest daughter would then come in line for the kingship. But because that son would be David's son, now David's line actually will continue through the kingship, and Saul wants none of that. I think that's the most likely reason why Saul gives his eldest daughter to this Adriel. The other possibility, and this also might be likely, is there's something political going on. The Maholathites, I don't know if you noticed that, that's not an Israelite word, it's not an Israelite name, because it's not an Israelite, it's a Canaanite. So Adriel is a Canaanite somewhere, and perhaps Saul is making some kind of political alliance. In any case, here are the implications of what Saul is doing in making this decision. He doesn't want to risk losing his dynasty. So in other words, he loves father and mother and son and daughter and his own legacy more than Jesus Christ, more than the Lord's anointed. And he's now risking the entire covenant line by giving it over. What if his sons do die? Now the son of Adriel, who's not even an Israelite, he would be in the next in line to be king. You've taken the covenant line of kings and you've essentially put it outside of the covenant. This is a very anti-God thing for Saul to have done. If he had his own reasons, the text isn't clear on what those are, but these are clearly not God-honoring reasons for what he's doing. He's reneging on a promise as well, by the way. He's not keeping up his end of the bargain. Saul is doing a lot of sinful things here. His decisions are really against Jesus Christ. And this is what I want you to see in Saul's life. When you're filled with envy, when you're filled with hatred, that sin grows and it grows and it grows. And eventually it becomes monstrous and uncontrollable, or it comes to the point where it starts to control you. Why is Saul making these decisions? Think about it. He's making them because the envy is driving him. That's the one thought that is repeated to us in this section. Saul thought to himself, not by my hand, but by the hand of the Philistines, David could be killed. That's what's driving him. And that's the only thing that's driving him. Whatever I can do to get rid of David, to get him out of my life, to get him out of Israel, to dwindle his popularity, and for him to be killed. And that's what drives him. That's what leads him. And now it bleeds even into his family relationships. The Bible warns us constantly about anger, about envy, about malice, about selfishness, because these kinds of sins are really against the Lord Jesus Christ. They're against His grace. They're against the life that He offers in giving His own life. When we're envious, when we're angry, when we're filled with malice, we're not at all acknowledging the grace that God offers to us in His Son. Furthermore, when we're filled with anger or with envy or malice against somebody else, we're not acknowledging the grace of God in that person's life. Why doesn't Saul look at David and he clearly sees this? The Lord is with him. Everybody knows it. Michael knows it. Jonathan knows it. All of Israel and Judah know it. Saul knows it. The Lord is with him. Why doesn't he look at David and see if the Lord is so with David? I need to bring him in closer into the kingdom. I need to put him in positions where it will benefit the entire kingdom. We talked about that in the last time as well. That's the counterintuitive to envy. Pursuing a kingdom perspective for somebody's life. But Saul is so filled with the love of himself. David dying at the hands of the Philistines drives all of Saul's decisions and all of his actions. And it can be that way with us too. It clouds our thinking. It tampers with all of our relationships. It drives our decisions. When you're filled with anger or envy or malice towards somebody else, it completely affects your worship and your service to God. It distracts you, fills your thoughts, fills your desires throughout the day. It drives out prayer. It drives out humble service. It drives out acknowledging God's sovereignty in life. But if we would put our faith in the Lord, if we would trust His goodness and His wisdom, if we would see that the kingdom is not gained by anger, or by envy, or by malice, but instead by humility and sacrifice, in service. The kingdom is not about gaining for ourselves. The kingdom is about giving of ourselves that we might gain Christ. That all these things might be added unto us. Saul does not see that. He does not have the eyes of faith. He does not see the successes of David as he ought to. Well, the Lord is the Lord, of course. And because of His sovereign plan of salvation, He has other things in mind. Saul can do his worst. He can do all that he can in his power to sort of disrupt all of these things, to renege on his promises. But God's sovereign plan of salvation is not about to be undone just because of Saul's envy and malice. So the Lord makes a new plan, as it were. Really, this is His plan all along, but He reveals it to us. And His plan all along was not for Merib and David, but Michael and David, Saul's other daughter. And so we have this marriage of the Lord's anointed. Michael loves David, we're told by the reader or by the writer. As readers, we know that. And Saul finds out as well. And it pleased him. Why? Because Saul sees another opportunity. Ah, I'll give him Michael. And what does he say? She will be a snare for him. And then he can die at the hands of the Philistines. I have a plan, says Saul. This is good. So he passes word on through his servants, speak to David in private and say, in verse 22, behold, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. Here's your second invitation. And Saul thinks he's in control. And this is all planned, of course, by the Lord. Because the Lord is going to start a new dynasty, a new line of kings. And that's what's going to happen. David is already now beginning to be established as king. We know that he's anointed of God, but now here are things that are happening that establish him as such. Because it's through the line of David that Jesus Christ is going to come, the true anointed one, the sovereign king of kings, the king over all of Israel and over all things, God's chosen one. And he is going to come through the line of David, no matter what Saul tries to do. So, Saul proposes the plan, but David, notice his response. Is it such, or does it seem to you such a little thing to become the king's son-in-law since I am a poor man and have no reputation? That's not the response that maybe Saul was looking for. Anybody else would be honored by that. Oh, the king wants me as a son-in-law. Yeah, sign me up. Think about all the honor that I could have. Think about all of this. I could be part of the household and everything, all the majesty and the glory that would come along with it. I'll probably get a promotion in the army. I'll get all these other kinds of things. Who wouldn't want to be the king's son-in-law? What a prestigious kind of marriage. David responds differently, with humility. Who am I? He's basically saying. David still remembers that he was a shepherd before this. He hasn't lost his humble roots. He hasn't forgotten about them. He hasn't forgotten where God has taken him from and how God has placed him where he is. Plus, he says, I don't have anything to my name. Okay, no reputation. That's how the English is translated. But we might say something like, I don't have a penny to my name. You've heard that phrase before. I have no money. I have no heritage. I don't own any land. He was just a shepherd. He was the youngest son after all the other ones. Well, they're all going to get an inheritance, and by the time they're through, there isn't much left for David, if anything at all. I don't have a penny to my name. How can I pay the dowry, the bride price? Okay, the closest we get to this today would be like the guy buying the ring before you get married, okay? That was common custom, that the future husband would pay a price to the family of the daughter, and the whole arrangement would be made, and that was just part of the custom. David says, I don't have anything. But Saul still has this plan in mind. I want her to be a snare to him, and I want him to die at the hand of the Philistines, so here we go. He responds to David's humility with a plan. Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Okay, I recognize you don't have any money. That's fine. Just go kill 100 Philistines. I want their foreskins. And to get the foreskins, he'd have to kill them. So 100 Philistines, kill them and bring the proof back. You can almost see Saul wringing his hands with glee over this. David is going to be at risk. Now's my opportunity. Now's the chance. Now's the time. The Philistines are going to slaughter him, and I'll be done with it. I can deal with Michael's mourning for a little while. She'll be disappointed, but who cares? I'm going to be happy. David's going to be out of the picture. So what does David do? Well, the Lord is with him, and David is not afraid. So David accepts the offer of the high price, but he does so much more, exceedingly more. He strikes down not 100 Philistines, but 200. You want 100? Here's 2. And he brings them back, and they're counted out before Saul. And what's Saul's response? Verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. And Michal, what's her response? She really does love David. Saul's not going to be able to manipulate her into causing a snare for David either. He sees her love for David is actually genuine. And those two things, the slaughter of the 200 Philistines and Michal's love, fills Saul with fear, even more fear than he had before. David is a real threat because the Lord is with him. David has success wherever he goes. And Saul doesn't see this as an opportunity of God's mercy. He doesn't see when David has success, every single time he does, every single instance in this chapter that we've looked at, when David has success and word gets back to Saul, God is working mercy for Saul. Here, Saul, here is an opportunity for you to repent and to believe. Here is an opportunity for you to recognize and acknowledge that the Lord is with David, that the Lord is doing mighty things, that the Lord is gracious and kind to his people, that the Lord is the Savior and the true King of his people. Will you bow to God's grace? Friends, will you and I bow to God's grace? Every time we hear the Word of God proclaimed and the glories of Jesus Christ told to us again and anew, He is your King. He is glorious. He is filled with mercy. He is keeping promises for you, His people. He is glorious. He is worthy. He is majestic. Will you bow to Him and His grace? Will you follow after the Lord's anointed? Will you put aside your pride and your self-righteousness? Will you see that the kingdom is one of humility and sacrifice? Jesus didn't come. The host of angels slaughter all the Romans, reestablish Israel as a kingdom on earth, a kingdom to be reckoned with. He came as a child. He came in a manger. He came in swaddling clothes. He couldn't even hold up his own arms. He came in humility. Who am I? Remember Philippians 2? He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Just like David is saying, who am I to be the son-in-law of the king? Who am I to have that kind of honor? Jesus came and in his approach to the whole thing was the same way. Who am I to receive the honor of God? I haven't earned anything yet. Yet. He would. He did. But first he comes in humble obedience, even to death. Death on the cross. And in that way, Jesus pays the greatest of the bride price that could ever be paid, his own life, for his church, for his beloved ones, for the church that he continues to sanctify and love, for we, his people. He came and he gave himself at great risk. And not just for some of our sins, not just 100 Philistines, but all of our sins. He goes above and beyond. That's how great his love is. That's how great his righteousness is. That's how satisfactory his sacrifice really is. And that's the way of the kingdom, humility and sacrifice. Husbands, what would you not sacrifice of yourself for your wife? What would you not give of yourself for your wife? Your time, your comforts, your own pleasures, your own desires, your own needs? What would you not lay down? Your own life? I suspect you would lay down your life to save your wife if you were put in that position. But you won't be asked to do that great of a thing, probably, but much smaller things. Maybe just a listening ear. Maybe just your time. Maybe some energy and effort. Maybe some consideration or thoughtfulness. Whatever the thing is. Parents, what would you not sacrifice of yourselves for your children? Your time, your comforts, your desires, your money, your possessions. What would you not sacrifice of yourselves for the sake of your children? People of God, what would you not sacrifice of yourselves for the sake of the church or for the sake of the kingdom of God? What gifts would you hold back? What things would you hold on for yourself? Would you hold on to anger and to envy and malice? Would you say, I want my pound of flesh, I want my way, and if I don't get my way, I'm going to continue to be angry and filled with envy and keep hands off, hands away, arm's length away from the church and from Christ? Young people, the world is telling you especially, it's telling all of us, but it's telling you especially, pursue your dreams. Let no one hold you back from fulfilling what it is that you desire for yourself. At no expense, by the way. They might not always say it this way, but what they mean is don't let anybody stand in your way. Not your parents, not the church, not your friends. Let no one stand in your way as a young person in this world, says the world, until you get what you want out of life. And they don't want you to think for yourself. They want to do the thinking for you, but they do want you to think of yourself. And everywhere our world barrages us with this kind of thinking that for you to gain life, you must get, you must grab, you must seize moments. And you must live for yourself. That is how you will be successful. And the kingdom of God says, no. Give it up. Let it go. Sacrifice. Be humble. Come to the church and don't ask, what are you going to do for me? Come to the church and say, what can I do here for all of you? What gifts has God given to me that I can be here as a blessing and a strengthening and a help? And you will be blessed by the church, and the church does do many things for you. But the way of the kingdom, the way of greatness in the kingdom, is of humble service and of sacrifice and of putting to death our self-righteousness, our anger, our malice, our desire to get revenge and to get our pound of flesh, to put those kinds of desires to death. And to put on instead a kingdom perspective that says, I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow after my King. I want my life to bring glory to my King. He's the Lord's anointed. He's the chosen one. And He's the one who leads us on to victory. And in His great, glorious success of sacrifice, that's where we have life. That's where we become conquerors. At the cross and at the resurrection from the grave, and at the ascension and at His return, there is victory, there is conquering, there is glory. And it's the glory of God. But it only comes by faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the Anointed One. So dear friends, do not be blind like Saul. Don't be blinded by envy or anger or malice. Don't be blinded by your own self-considerations. Open your eyes to see what Michael saw, to see what Jonathan saw, to see what David saw. And we need Jesus. We need the Lord to be with us. And that is the way of true peace and true blessing. Christ gave the highest price for His church. May God grant us the grace to love Him and follow Him everywhere He goes. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our heart is also greatly stirred as the bride of Christ, adorned and ready, clothed in the righteousness of the bridegroom, washed clean and white in His blood. He paid the ultimate price. He's given us new life. Father, we adore Jesus Christ. We love Jesus Christ. We are thankful for such a Savior. We are thankful for such a glorious kingdom. May it grow. May it increase. May it reach out. And may we be people of the kingdom, of humility, and of sacrifice, and of service. Thank you for making us more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Thank you for blessing us immensely with grace upon grace. And now, Father, we pray that Christ may come quickly, that we may feast together at the wedding banquet of the Lamb and the Bride, and rejoice for all eternity, forever and ever, with our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.